Yuri Gagarin is a Russian cosmonaut. He was the first human to actually go into outer space on April 12, 1961. He is claimed to have said on that momentous occasion, "I looked into space and I did not find God." Maybe you heard about that famous quote. And there's a debate about whether he actually said that or if that was a fabrication of the Soviet-era propaganda machine. Nevertheless, C.S. Lewis commented on the matter of the new space race among the claim of seeing or not seeing God. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. And by the way, I find it a rare occasion where I get to combine my two great loves, things associated with space and C.S. Lewis in one, but here it is. Space travel really has nothing to do with the matter of seeing or not seeing God. To some, God is discoverable everywhere. To others, nowhere. Those who do not find him on Earth are unlikely to find him in space. But if you send a saint up in a spaceship, and he'll find God in space just as he found God on Earth. Now, here's the point. Much depends on the seeing eye, what you're actually looking at and what you're seeing when you look. Today in our text, there is one emphasis to overcome the critical heart that we've been studying about this summer. And it really is as simple as just look. But understand what you're seeing as well as you look. Cosmonaut Gagarin, or the Soviet dictator at that time, looked into outer space and did not see God. What will you see this morning? Turn with me to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. That is on page 117 in that front section of the Old Testament of the Bible in the chair in front of you. So Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. This year, we've been studying growing in gospel gratitude. And this summer, we're studying handling criticism. Several of our messages have come from the Old Testament book of Numbers. And if you are new to the Bible's redemptive story about what God is doing to redeem humanity, first let me say thank you for coming here. Thank you for studying the Word of God and not just being lazy on a Sunday morning. I know you're here, and I know you're here to study the Word of God. Thank you for that. But as you are new, if you are new to the Bible, let me just set up a little bit of context here for you so maybe we might understand together a little bit more. And I mentioned this to you when I previously spoke to you a couple of weeks back. The book of Numbers contains a lengthy section of God's people rebelling against him while they are in. Do you remember where they're at? They're not in like Hawaii. Do you remember where they're at? They're in the desert or in the wilderness. And you may say, why are they in the wilderness? God had allowed his people previously to be in Egypt for about 400 years until they became populous enough to form a nation. And he was going to bring them to something called the Promised Land. And there in the Promised Land, he gave them a purpose to be his people and to proclaim him and his value system so that all the nations around his people could see the rescuing and redeeming God. But before God was going to give them that piece of real estate called the Promised Land, his people still had much to learn about being God's people. God wanted a nation, a people who were different than the value system of Egypt, a people who would trust him when they looked out and saw difficulty, a people who were a thankful people. There is our growing in gospel gratitude emphasis, a people who would not look toward advancement of my own self at the expense of others. That was the way of Egypt. A people who would not be enamored by all the possessions and the pleasures of this world, but be enamored and happy about the eternal values of the kingdom of God. So where is the best place to learn those lessons? God took them to the desert. And when God takes us into the wilderness, and I don't know what wilderness you may be in right now, a trial, something that feels like a desert to you, that actually is a good thing because God is there and he's training his people. This is where I summarized what the desert, throughout the scriptures, whenever you see God's people going into the desert, here's what's happening. Wilderness is the training place to get basically Egypt out of God's people, to wean the world's ways out of God's people through learning about God's ways, learning the life of faith in the Word of God so that we might adopt the ways of God. That's what God is doing when we encounter various trials. By the time we get to Numbers chapter 21, the people have been in the desert 40 years. And guess what? We still find them struggling with a critical heart. Right? So it leaves us with the question, after 40 years, what on earth can overcome the critical hearts? We all struggle with this. What can overcome that kind of a critical spirit? And God gives us an astounding answer right here in the text. Are you ready for it? I don't think you're ready for it. Are you ready for it?
Yes.
We're going to have to wait just a little bit, okay? So today, we're studying Handling Criticism, Victory for the Critical Hearts. We only have 6 verses to read. Okay, I don't have a long section, but these 6 verses contain some very unfamiliar and maybe some weird concepts. Okay, and I have a very long explanation for a very short verse, but we're going to make our time. We're going to make our time. So read with me in Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 4. Verse 4. Then they set out, this is after 40 years of being in the desert, they set out, there's a lot of geography here, which you probably never heard of these things, it's okay, I'm going to show you something in just a moment. They set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Eden. They set out. It's time for them to get moving after 40 years. The text gives us some geographical details. So let's see what these details communicate to us. Here's a picture for you. The circle is the promised land called the land of Canaan. Right now, the land of Israel. The blue dot is where they were. Okay? And you could imagine they were in their tents in the desert, and they could say, I can see the promised land from where I am. The red line represents, however, God's instructions on how they were to get there. What on earth is that? Well, the bottom line here, here's the bottom line. God had a different plan than what they were expecting. Instead of the short way to the promised land, he had a particular intention of taking them the red line there. And it was a longer way. And you can imagine the people just began to, after 40 years, complain once again. Look at the end of verse 4. And the people became impatient because of the journey. Now, our English translations, and I'm so thankful for our English translations that make the Bible more understandable for us, but there is something else going on here in the original language. Okay? They have really smoothed out the Hebrew phrases here. First, take note of this. When our translations say the people, and it's using people as one word, there's actually 2 words there. The Hebrew gives a little bit more robust description. The soul of the people. Okay, the soul of the people. Say soul. I'm going to go back to that in just a moment. And also, the Hebrew is a little bit humorous here. The word for impatient is actually short. Here is what's happening. The soul of the people became short when the journey became long. That's what's going on. Okay. Hopefully, your soul won't become short when my sermon goes long. There you go. Now, I have a key question for you. In every instance where we have seen in the book of Numbers that we've studied this summer, when the people become grumbling or critical, they always long to go back somewhere. Where do they long to go back to? Egypt. So, they become critical right now. The next phrase is, should probably have a reference to Egypt. Look at verse 5. Then the people spoke out against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out? Here it is, out of Egypt, to die into the wilderness. The way back to Egypt was always on the forefront of their minds. Let's read the rest of verse 5. They say this, there is no food, there is no water, and we loathe this miserable food. After they say there's no food, then they say, well, we hate the food that we do have. Do you remember? Do you remember what they were eating for 40 years? It was manna. It was God's provision. They call it worthless. Worthless, even though it has sustained them. Don't judge them too quickly. How often do you get tired of the same foods you eat all the time? Verse 6, then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. Fiery serpents, wow, that seems harsh. This is why atheists would say sometimes, if this is the God that you serve, why would I want anything to do with this kind of God, who is this kind of angry, temperamental God? We're going to talk about if it's harsh or not, but there's debate about the meaning of fiery here, but many think it refers to that poison, the venom of the serpent that burns and inflames the victim's body, resulting in death. Also fascinating is the term serpent. It is the same term used in Genesis 3 for that beast that tempted Adam and Eve. Furthermore, that serpent, that term is the same term used in Exodus where Pharaoh's and Moses' rods, if you remember that story, it's okay if you don't, but God used a miraculous sign. He turned Pharaoh's rods and Moses' rod into a serpent. More about that in a moment. But why has God sent these fiery serpents at this moment as consequences? Is this harsh? Again, we're going to answer that in just a moment. Why serpents, though? Let me give you a little bit of a cultural context here that might help unpack this for just a moment. Take a look at this picture, okay? What's on the top of the king of Egypt's headdress? It's a serpent. It's actually called a uraeus, or the rearing cobra. That was the symbol of supreme royalty, of kingly power, of the Egyptian kings. And that the royal pharaoh, the king, was protected by the serpent god. Now, I mean, snakes are terrifying things unless you're protected by a snake. And snakes and serpents played a significant role in the Egyptian culture. Right? Now, going back to the story of Moses for just a moment, and the magician's rods, the rods turned into serpents. And Moses' rod turned into a serpent. And do you remember what Moses' rods did to... That's right. That's right. So if the serpent is the sign of kingly power, who was supreme over whom? And it was God's serpent that swallowed up the magician's serpents. That was an acted-out, real-life, divine object lesson. Okay? So the people might have something visual to cling onto about who God was. And there may be something like that going on in our text today. Okay, so we're going to get back to that. Verse 7. I told you it was going to take a long time to explain these little verses here. Verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you." This is the first time they've been desperate enough. This is the first time they've been desperate enough to confess like this and say precisely what their sin was. And then they cry out, "Moses, please intercede for us that he might remove the serpents from us." Moses did just that. Look at verse 8. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it," say look, look, "when he looks at it, he will live." Again, this is a fascinatingly weird passage. Make a serpent and put it on a pole. What's going on with that? Okay, let me give you a little bit more context here as well. Tell me where God's people had come from again. Where had they come from? Egypt. There was a common practice in Egypt regarding their temples and their gods. Here's a famous Egyptian temple. And do you notice those blue arrows showing those recesses? Those recesses were for flag poles. take a look at this artist rendering of that. Flagpoles with banners on top. And in those banners was written a particular god of false god, his name. The flagpole with the god's name on it represented victory in the name of that particular god. That was such a common thing in Egypt that in the Egyptian language that they wrote with, not that they spoke with, but that they wrote with, okay, hieroglyphics, that weird language, that the symbol for a god was a flagpole. Fascinating. Okay? So keep all of that background in mind, because we're going to come back to this and understand why God told Moses to get something up on a pole. Okay? I know it's weird right now, but there is a compelling explanation for it. Finally, verse 9. Okay? Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole. No banner there, just the bronze serpent. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, when he looked, say look, when he looked, he was healed. By the way, do you know what the medical symbol today is for healing? Does anybody know? There it is. There it is. There's debate about whether or not this was from Greek mythology or something prior to the Greeks, maybe something like Moses. I don't know. There's debate about all of that. Now, in this unusual story today, here's what we're studying. Victory for the critical heart. And friends, there's four sights that God wants us to gaze upon, to look with understanding. Okay, we need to look right here. I don't need you to do something. I don't need you to go do some kind of a penance. I need you to look. It's not me. God needs you to look right here so that you see this. Maybe our critical heart can be healed as well. So the first sight to look at is this. Number one, God's work through the trials. What is God doing through the trials? He's revealing the nature of our hearts. Look at this. When God's people did not get what they wanted, an easy way. That's right. When God's people did not get what they wanted, the first response is a critical heart. Again, remember, wilderness is the training place to wean the world's ways out of God's people through learning the life of faith that God would provide so that we might adopt and believe that His ways are better than the world's ways. So 40 years of testing to see what is in God's people's hearts that they needed a cure for. God wants us to look and see that without the trials, without the pressures, the poison coursing through our hearts, we might not see it. Without the trials, I might not see how infected I am without the long way to the promised land. Over and over, we have also seen throughout Numbers that the critical poison which the people were infected with also leads to death as the people died. Folks, if we don't recognize that we are infected with this kind of a poison, we will never look for a cure. If you don't recognize you're sick, you will never look for a cure. Okay? Now, 2 years ago, who can not remember COVID? 2 years ago, 2020, is still around. Something else happened to me in 2020, so it was about this time 2 years ago that I was having just a little bit of, I notice an irregularity about my heartbeat, and I cannot even explain why I noticed it, but something was different. Talked to Dr. Mark Buono. He told me to go just get things checked out. Eventually, I went to get a CT scan. And I was on my way back from the CT scan, just thinking it was a normal day. And the guys at the radiology department called me on my phone and said, "You're not going home. You can't go home. You need to go right to the ER. I thought at that moment in time, okay, they're going to open up my chest and do open heart surgery or something like that. I did not go right to the ER. I went home first and got my wife. But I've also never had an appointment, a reservation for the ER. It's like walking into a hotel with a reservation. When I got there, they said, "Are you Brent?" And I said, "Yes, I am." So I never had a reservation for the ER, and I hope to never have one again. But I got there, and they told me the results of the CT exam. Basically, I had a massive blood clot in my lungs. You don't normally walk into ER rooms with that. You're normally carried in. I was a walking dead man. They were surprised that I was not dead. It was a gracious gift of God when God reveals a deadly condition that you did not even know you had. Right? So trials reveal to us the kinds of conditions our heart is in. I don't know where you are. So right now, in the current wilderness of the political landscape, of the midst of inflation, in the midst of whatever you're going through, what does your wilderness time reveal about your heart? Are you looking at the wilderness time as a gracious gift of God to reveal what's in your heart? And are you seeing the nature that there might be something critically deadly about the poison running through us? We can thank the Lord for these times. Folks, the second thing I want you to look at is this, the characteristics of a critical poisoned heart. If you haven't caught it yet, I have used here the descriptive word poisoned because of the imagery of our text about the venom of the snake. So recognize, look right here, that the critical poisoned heart consumes the whole of the person. I pointed this out to you when I was going through the explanation of the text. Sometimes we think, and there's some good reason for this, but sometimes we think soul means the immaterial part of us, like our spirits. But in the Old Testament, soul tended to refer to the entirety of the person. Let me give you an example of that. So when God created man, okay, in Genesis chapter 2, God created man and he breathed into dirt. So God breathed his spirit into dirt. So an immaterial part came into a material part, and man became a living soul. There's our word. Soul refers to the entirety, both of the immaterial part of us and the material part of us. Soul refers to the whole person often in the Old Testament. Another example of this, classic verse that our Jewish friends live by or try to live by. They have memorized this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. There's the immaterial part of you, the part you cannot see, the spirit, your heart, and with all of your soul. Now that's different than heart. Your soul is the whole of your being. So your material parts and your immaterial parts, all of you, immaterial and material. So love God with your heart, love God with all of you, and then with all your might. The word might there means, let me give you kind of a technical definition here. All the stuff you do things with, how's that for a technical definition? Meaning like your wealth, your intellect, the capacities at your disposal, all the things you have to do stuff with. The Bible also terms that as your strength. So here's what it's saying. Love God with your immaterial parts. Love God with your entire being. And then love God with everything at your disposal that you actually have. So bottom line, love God with all. Soul here is the entirety of you, your immaterial and your material parts. So, the poison of the critical heart consumed all of their being. The soul of the people. The soul of the people became short. All of them. The lesson here, like the snake poison, the critical nature doesn't just stay nice and neatly confined. Just like the venom of the snake, when it bites you, it doesn't stay in your foot. It goes throughout your entire body. In fact, it actually shrinks the soul. The soul of the people became short. I detailed this when I explained the text. The soul of the people became short when the journey became long. You know, at the slightest disturbance of our comfort, okay, a little more humid today, At the slightest disturbance of our comfort, a short or shallow soul voices its displeasure at the slightest disturbance. Oh, that sounds like our world today. A short soul is quick to become critical. Look at your interactions with others. Is it characterized by short soulness? Look at your social media post. Is it characterized by short soulness? Look at your tweets. You may say, Brent, I don't do any of that social media stuff. Okay, how about this? Look at your response to other drivers around you. Is it characterized by short soulness? I have a question for you. Is there anything in this world that is better because it's quick and short? How about instant oatmeal? Does anybody like instant oatmeal? Don't raise your hand. That was a rhetorical question. How about microwaved anything? Is that usually better? No. How about fast food? Is that usually better than something like a Longhorn steak? Well, except maybe Chick-fil-A fast food. Let me get a little bit more serious here. How about that quick relational sexual fling? Is that better than a lifetime of marriage where a couple that's 50 years in marriage have continued practicing God's plan for intimacy and they are still amazingly affectionate with one another? There it is. How about Adam and Eve opting for the quick way to being wise? That worked out well for humanity. Not really. God intended for us to have not microwave souls, but quick crockpot souls. God intended for us to have crockpot souls that have layers of depth that will be robust sustenance to others, long-suffering, slow to anger, bearing up and persevering with others. That's what God intended for us to have. You know, in my question about is anything better being quick, there is one thing. The one beautiful thing, God's quick mercy that rushes to shore up our quick, short-souledness. Thank the Lord for his quick mercies in our lives. In our short-souledness, that critical poison heart also looks, it looks. They saw God's manna, but they didn't see it, really. It looks at God's day-to-day provision as empty and worthless. We have so much in the United States of God's daily provision. I know there's people that are more wealthy here than others, but the United States is probably the wealthiest country on this earth. We have running water. We have appropriate toiletry provisions. We have food all around us, and we grumble and complain. God's people refer to God's provision of the manna as worthless. Even God's miraculous bread from heaven was not enough. Food is rained down from heaven by God, and it's referred to as worthless. This is the insidious nature of the poison that runs through us. Are you seeing it? God is not done in graciously showing us the nature of our hearts and the affection that we have. Next, he gives us an object lesson. The third sight that I want you to see, okay, I want you to look right here. The third sight that I want you to see, that God wants you to see, is God's gracious demonstration to show us that we are infected, okay, with venomous poison. Was God harsh in sending them the serpents? Why serpents here? I think you probably know by now if you've kind of been following my train of thought. Tell me again, Faith North, where did the people come from?
Egypt.
And they want to go back there. Back where they were enslaved, back where they were oppressed. Pharaoh's headdress had a serpent on it. Back in Egypt, where power, possessions, and prominence over others at the expense of the poor and impoverished. That's where they want to go back to. They had experienced serpent-like oppressive living. They had experienced that. They somehow forgot about all of that. All of that is the ways of the kingdoms of men. All of that is the ways of the kingdom of serpents. And God sends the fiery serpent to illustrate in their bodies. A divine object lesson here. God sends the snakes to illustrate physically in their bodies what was true in their hearts. That's what God was doing. This was a divine object lesson. God says, you want to go back to Egypt? And that way, look here. Let me make this utterly clear to you so that you see. You see those serpents? You see the venom? What happens in your bodies when it bites you? This is where your soul will lead you to if you're not healed. This is actually a gracious act of God to show us. It's kind of like this. When God showed me, I had a massive blood clot in my lungs. That was an act of grace of God. And then he gave a visible object lesson to these folks and to us about where our poisoned hearts end up. Friends, are you looking and seeing? Are you looking and seeing? This doesn't just apply to critical spirits, although we've been applying it that way, but it's all of our hearts tend to go back to Egypt. You know, when the pressures come in the wilderness, I want to go back to Egypt and the ways of dealing with the pressures. I'm going to go back to fear and worry. I want to go back to Egypt. I just need a little bit of pleasure. I want to go back to porn. That's going back to Egypt. I want to go back to drug use. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to living for myself. Okay? Life is about me. I've got to fend for myself. Going back to Egypt. All of that is the poisonous way of the serpent that will end in destruction. Are you seeing God's vivid illustration here? Are you seeing? Are you looking? Folks, I know the first three points have been heavy. You say, Brent, I'm so glad that you came over today to put all this heaviness up on us. Don't come back for a very long time, Brent. We have to see it. We have to see it so that we can see that we need the glorious solution. Here is the solution. The fourth and glorious sight that God wants us to look at in order to gain victory, to gain healing, is God's provision for the poisoned hearts. God has not left us without healing. I mentioned when I was explaining the text, the flagpoles on the Egyptian temples represented victory in the name of those false gods. Those poles in Egyptian hieroglyphics actually became the symbols for their deities. Here's the picture again of those poles. So, what is the significance when God commands Moses to make a serpent and put it on a pole? I mean, what? That's so weird. What's going on with that? Well, let me give you a couple of significances here that we might see the beautiful solution. The first one we can be sure of, and the second one may be a bit tentative, but it's certainly consistent with the story of Scripture starting from Genesis 3 about what God is going to do to heal his people. Number one, with the pervasive serpent imagery in the culture of Egypt and God commanding Moses to get that serpent up on a pole, up on God's victory pole, I think we can safely say this. God has secured victory over Egypt and all that it represents. The kingdoms of man, the kingdoms of Satan, the value system of the world, God has gained victory over that. So look at God's victory pole. Don't look back at Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Stop looking and longing for the serpents. As God raises up the serpent on that pole, God's victory pole, look here. God has had victory over that. But there's more. In our story in Numbers chapter 21, and the serpent being raised upon the pole, it's not actually the first time a pole is mentioned in the Scriptures. Actually, 40 years earlier, right after God's people came miraculously through the Red Sea, there's a group of men that began to attack God's people, the Amalekites. Okay, they attack God's people, and here's a very quick look at that story. Moses said to Joshua, go and fight against Amalek, the people that were attacking them. Tomorrow I'm going to station myself, Moses says this, tomorrow I will station myself on the top of a hill with a staff of God in my hand. The imagery is this. Do you remember the Marines establishing the flagpole, the American flag, on Iwo Jima, that famous picture? This is the picture. Victory. Victory. A flagpole. So it came about when Moses held up his hand with that flagpole kind of a rod, his rod, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hands down, well, why does he let his hands down? Because he gets tired. And when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Victory! This ground is God's. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Moses built an altar. He didn't put a banner. He didn't put a flagpole. He didn't put a banner with God's name on it. He built an altar. Tell me, Faith North, what do you normally put on an altar? A sacrifice. A sacrifice. And he called it, Yahweh is my banner. Notice he didn't make a banner. So keep that in mind for just a moment. So unlike on the Egyptian temples, there was no flag for God, just an altar. Okay. Now, today in our story, Numbers chapter 21, there's a pole. It's Yahweh's victory pole. What's on that pole? In today's story, what's on that pole today? Say it. It is a serpent. Why serpent? Somehow, some way, the path toward victory must go through the serpent's poison. But it's on Yahweh's victory pole, as if the serpent himself would bite God himself, dealing God a death blow. Sound a bit like Genesis 3:15, when God promises that the seed of a woman would be bit by the serpent's bite. Somehow, some way, it's almost as if the serpent would bite God himself. And because of the completed scripture, which we have in front of us, 1,400 years later, we know this, God's provision, the instrument of death, the serpent, the poison running through our veins, even the bite of the serpent would be taken by God himself. And somehow that's turned into victory. Oh, friends, you know this verse. We studied this last year in our study through the book of John. You know John 3:16. That's one of our famous verses that everybody loves. And we love to put it on a banner, on a flag, and hope that gets on TV when we go to football games. Notice nobody puts John 3:14 on a banner because nobody remembers what it means. But now you do. As Moses lifted up the serpents in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So that whoever believes, or I'm going to substitute the word look, whoever looks, and in Hebrew the term look had, look with confidence toward. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He will be healed. He will not be short-souled. He will have eternal soul. And this is the verse you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever looks with confidence, look forward to God's victory, the one who took the serpent's bite for us, and he shall be healed. God himself would take the serpent's bite, but through that death bite, God turned the death into victory over the poisonous serpent. What good news is that? Praise the Lord. And there's more good news. Do you want more good news? Say yes. What's the only requirement to be healed? Do you have to go to church 52 weeks out of 52 weeks of the year? Is that what you have to do to be healed? Do you have to memorize the Bible? Is that what you have to do? Say no. What do you have to do? Accept him, come to him. says, look. It says, look. A man's response, look. That's right. I have to understand what I'm seeing. Look. But you first need to look and see that you got poison running through your body. I'm infected with the poison of the serpents. It permeates my being and comes out in us in a critical spirit. I am short-souled, and I'm unthankful for God's daily provision. And I regularly want to go back to Egypt. Look, 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 and see. Lift it up. Look to the one whose soul was cut short so that your soul could be long or eternal. Look to the one who was bitten by the serpent and took the death blow so that you could be healed from the serpent's poison. Look there. Look to the one who came down to die in the kingdoms of men, in the kingdoms of Egypt, so that you could live in the kingdom of God eternally. Look here to the one who gives you his spirit to come through in your heart, to give you a new heart instead of one that's infected constantly by the heart of the serpent. And when I look there and I abide there on this one who loves me like that, when I look to Jesus on the one who loves me like that, who took the bite of the serpent for me, how could I ever think that Egypt is sweeter than Jesus? So that's why the Christian life is driven by this. Abide in Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Keep your mind set on the things above. Okay, look up, because Jesus is sweeter than Egypt, even if you're in the desert. Now, I have primarily been talking to believers for the moment. Now, let me say just a word to the unbelievers who are present. And surely in a crowd like this, we have that. What are you looking toward in order to heal your soul? What are you looking at to try to find answers? One of the most famous conversion stories, and this is where I'm going to end. One of the most famous conversion stories is that of the famous English Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. When he was 15 years old, he found himself on a blustery winter day at the Primitive Methodist Church in Colchester, Essex, United Kingdom. The preacher spoke on Isaiah 45:22 that day, which says, "Look to me and be saved." Spurgeon says of the pastor, he didn't have much to say. Thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text over and over. This is Spurgeon's way of saying, well, he just kept saying the same thing over and over. And Spurgeon goes on to say this, "There was nothing needed, by me at least, except his text. I remember how he said, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text. Indeed, it says, look.'" Spurgeon goes on to say this, "Now, looking doesn't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot. It ain't lifting your finger. It's just look. Well, a man need no, he doesn't have to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool ever, and yet you can look. A child can look. One who's almost an idiot can look." That's good news for all of us. "However weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he will live." The preacher, Charles Spurgeon, singled out Charles Spurgeon. He was 15 years old. And he said, "Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And I did look, and I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent, here it is, was lifted up and the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. And when I heard the word look, what a charming word it was to me. Oh, I could have looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Jesus and the simple faith which alone looks to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Look to Christ and you will be saved. What are you looking at this morning? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this text this morning, and thank you for the many believers here that are regularly looking and turning away from Egypt, looking away from Egypt and looking out to you. Thank you for that. Help us to continually abide in Jesus. For those who only know the poison of Egypt right now, as we all once did, help them to look to Jesus for the first time this morning. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.